All right, good to see all of you. We've got quite a few of ours out, and we've got some of you in who are traveling as well, so it's nice to see you. Acts chapter 16. We've been studying through the book of Acts from a little different point of view, from the point of view of how we would share the gospel with someone else, so we're mainly hitting those things that would deal with how we would talk to somebody else, I'd talk to somebody about being a Christian, using the book of Acts as our teaching tool. So Patrick, the last couple of weeks, has filled in for me and taken us up to chapter 16. And right in the middle of the incident with Paul and Silas dealing in Philippi, coming into Philippi and dealing first with Lydia and having the conversion of Lydia and her household, and then coming then to cast out this demon-possessed woman who is being used because she's able to give some kind of foretelling of the future, and this demon in her then is crying out constantly and driving Paul bananas by saying, these men are servants of the Most High God who proclaim to you the way of salvation. And I'm sure Patrick has talked to you about that, what's wrong with that? That sounds pretty good to me, you know, keep right on talking, except you've got a demon on your side. And so Paul is not good with having a demon proclaiming who he is. You can remember the same thing happened with Jesus. Demons would say, here's the Son of God, and of course Jesus would silence them and then cast the demon out. So Paul puts up with this for a number of days and then finally says, okay, he probably realized once I do this, the whole city is going to come apart at the seams, which may have been the reason he delayed a bit, but finally he says, I've got to do something about it. And as verse 18 says, he commanded then the demon to come out of her. And as verse 19 then says, but when her owners saw that their hope of gain was gone, they seized Paul and Silas, dragged them into the marketplace before the rulers. And when they had brought them to the magistrates, they said, these men are Jews and they are disturbing our city. They advocate customs that are not lawful for us as Romans to accept or practice. The crowd joined in attacking them, and the magistrates tore the garments off of them and gave orders to beat them with rods. And when they had inflicted many blows upon them, they threw them into prison, and ordering the jailer to keep them safely, having received this order, he put them into the inner prison and fastened their feet with stocks. One of the things I think is important to maybe point out to somebody who's not a Christian when you're reading this particular section is just a little bit about Philippi, and I didn't ask Patrick if he talked about this at all, but a little bit about Philippi. Philippi is a very Roman city. You don't even have a Jewish synagogue there. And so everything about it is called Little Rome. Everything, you have a temple, you have a Roman cult, a Caesar cult there that's worshiping. They are Roman to the T, and so it doesn't take much to say these guys are going against Rome and just stir the whole city up and cause everything to be a mess. So giving people a little idea of the reaction, of course, we see this reaction with Paul in a number of places, but this is a really strong reaction. They get here, they're immediately just beaten, they're not given any chance to talk at all, and they're thrown then into this inner prison. Okay, so any questions or thoughts on that section? I don't think when I'm teaching somebody, we're just hitting that kind of highlight there. They're cast in. The one thing I would mention, excuse me, go ahead, Dwayne.
Christians are usually accused on the basis of a straw man.
Yeah.
As they were here. These guys, they didn't care about Rome. They really didn't
Good point. Build up something else. If they had have accused them of what they were really doing, they wouldn't have gotten anywhere.
And that's usually what starts church buses.
and okay, sure, church buses too. That's right. Yeah, no, that's all right. One of the things that I think is important here. Notice they're thrown into prison. They're put in stocks. Their feet are fastened in stocks. This is not like, you don't want to picture this as one of our common jails that you come in. You know, you got a bed and a few niceties there. They're actually chained. They're put in stocks. This is very, very uncomfortable. You can't lay down. Hardly. It's very difficult. Chains on them. This is not a fun situation. I think any of us would be doing a little belly aching about that, especially when your back now has been just ripped to shreds, and you're not feeling real good about things. Okay, that little setup is important. All right, anybody else on that part? We cool? Okay. So going on then, verse 25, and about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. Now let's just stop right there. What would your comments be about that?
I wouldn't be singing.
You don't think you'd be singing, huh? So what would you say about that to somebody who's not a Christian? What would be some of your thoughts? Why the response? Why this reaction?
Well, they're looking forward to better things.
Okay.
Looking. They were suffering for Christ.
All right. They're suffering for Christ. Right. And so they have a different attitude, a different point of view. They look at things differently. Paul's following is rejoice when you suffer for the kingdom's sake. Okay.
No matter the circumstances, they have one focus.
Okay.
And they figure they can best fulfill that by singing. You know, they might influence somebody, like convert someone.
Okay. Good. Good point, Ken. They have a different focus. Their focus is far different here. And as you said, the prisoners are listening to them. They're aware that they have an audience. And they are approaching their suffering in an entirely different way than what any of those other prisoners are approaching things. So this is something that I think is important to talk about. Somebody who's not a Christian. How do Christians focus on life? How do Christians approach life? Yeah.
Sometimes we forget that singing hymns is teaching.
Okay.
And they will listen.
Sure, they're singing, they're giving praise to God. All these prisoners here may not know anything about God, or they're pagans usually be the situation, and so they're hearing them. Seems like the jailer doesn't care what they're doing. He's sound asleep. He probably used to prisoners making a lot of racket, and so he doesn't pay a lot of attention to it.
They may have been singing one of the Psalms of Deliverance along with their prayers.
Okay, Psalms of Deliverance. That could have been it, sure. So there's a lot of things here that are involved, but to get in a little bit to the fact that we as Christians, and talking to somebody, we're going to approach life differently. Not only because we have a future, but because we have a really great purpose here. And so there's going to be trials. It's not going to be necessarily like this. We're going to get thrown in prison, though it may. And so we're going to approach life in a much different way. And this is the key then to being a Christian, is that we're going to respond like Jesus responded. So way our world responds around us is quite different. I have in me that American spirit that you pull injustice with me, and there's part of me that just rises up and says, all right, let's wrangle. And that's not the spirit that we're talking about here. So quite a different reaction. It's really, really pretty. All right, so the prisoners listening to them, verse 26 then. And suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were open and everyone's bonds were unfastened. And a lot of you have never been in a nice great earthquake. As a Californian, I have been in some really doozies, and it will wake you up. Yeah, there is no question about it. As your bed dances across the floor and the chandeliers are swinging, you will wake up. And so this case goes even further. Everybody's released. The doors are opened. And when the jailer awoke and saw that the prison doors were open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. Okay, why is he going to kill himself? Why is this the first reaction? Yeah, the prisoners get away. He is at the mercy of what's going to happen to him because they're under his control, and so he's going to get some kind of brutal death as well. And so we'll just do this quickly. I don't know. That stuff.
Even an earthquake wouldn't get him out of that sentence.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Yeah, it doesn't matter, apparently. he's not going to mess with that at all. That's right. So here's his condition, and he's going to kill himself. And, of course, here's a guy who's this close to suicide who is now going to become a Christian. It's quite a swap at the moment. All right, so verse 27... Or verse 28, but Paul cried with a loud voice, do not harm yourself, we're all here. And I always have to stop there and go, and Paul said, all you other guys get back in the jail, you're not going anywhere. That whole part's left out, but you kind of wonder if all the other prisoners are going, wait a minute, do we get to go or not? No, you don't. Get back in there and sit down. Well, sure, but it's just kind of a little thought there that Luke probably knew we'd figure that out. So he warns them then, do not harm yourself, we're all here. And the jailer called for lights, rushed in, and trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas when he brought them out and said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? And they said, believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household. And they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house, and he took them the same hour of the night and washed their wounds, and he was baptized at once, he and all his house, all his family. Then he brought them up into his house and set food before them, and he rejoiced along with his entire household that he had believed in God. Okay, so most of you are aware that this text, especially verse 31, is a favorite text for people who want to teach that all you have to do is believe, and the gospel message is simply believe, and you don't do anything else. As soon as you believe, you're saved, because verse 31 said, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you and your household, and you'll be saved. And so that's the end of the story. So that's kind of a normal reaction of people that would take more of a denominational view. All right, so this is my favorite text to teach folks like that. This is an excellent text, and so we don't want to shy away from this text at all. You want to basically know how to use the text. All right, so how would you begin? So knowing that maybe the person you're teaching is, sees verse 31 and is reminded, yeah, I've seen that that little statement a lot of times. So how would you maybe help this person see the text as the text really is? Okay, where would be your starting point?
Okay.
Okay, remind them of verse 33. So I'm going to suggest, I want to remind them of something before verse 33. I want to remind them of verse 32, yeah. What? Yeah, good, good. So as Mara says, we want to show the sequence here very, very carefully. How does verse 32 begin? What's the word? And. In ESV, does everybody else have an and? Okay. You have a connection. He didn't just say, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved, you and your household, and then go, I'm back in jail, see you in the morning, or let's go back to sleep, or something like this. This is not what he does. He says, and he did what? Spoke the word of the Lord to him. Let me explain this. Let me teach you what this is all about. There's teaching that takes place here completely. Would you say that it is a true and really complete statement to say, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved? Absolutely. Sure. Yeah. The question is, what does that entail? What do you do to do that? It's like, remember back in Acts 2:21. When Peter ended the quote of Joel by saying, and whoever calls in the name of the Lord shall be saved. Anybody disagree with that? Well, no. Yes, whoever calls in the name of the Lord will be saved. But what does that mean? How do you go about doing that? And that's really what Peter does in the rest of his sermon. He first identifies who the Lord is, it's Jesus, and then he identifies really how you call on the name of the Lord. And so what you want to show here is you want to show that Paul didn't just say that. Jerry?
Well, I think you could argue words like believe and trust and love that you have to do something connected to it too. You can't just say, okay, what else in our society we say, I believe in this, and then nothing else happens.
Yeah.
Do any good actions.
Good. Good. That's a good way to say it. Somebody says, well, you need to love them. Well, Give me some ideas of how that would look, how that would work. You need to help them. Well, in what ways would I help them? You need to trust that person. Well, what does that entail? What does that do? So that's a good way of doing it. That's a good way of saying it. Yes. Okay. That's a pretty good point. Yeah. The woman who was possessed with the demon, and the demon him whatever he is. Somebody today said might have been a she demon, but here whatever that demon was, the demon believed. Yeah.
That's all there is. Well,
where does it say even the demons believe?
James.
Yeah. James chapter 2 verse 19. James 2:19. So just because there's that superficial belief is, of course, not enough. Now, Paul's using belief in a different way. When he says believe in the Lord Jesus, he's saying you put your full and complete trust in Jesus, which, as he's going to go ahead and point out, it means that you're going to understand who he is, what he came for, what his purpose is, what you're going to need to do in order to affect salvation.
How would the jailer even know who the Lord was? Because he'd be thinking about some stone god.
Yeah.
That's his Lord.
That's right. Yeah, how would the jailer know who the Lord is? The jailer, we could surmise maybe he heard a little bit of Paul's preaching, or who knows. But Paul's going to have to explain that. So verse 32 is critically important. He then speaks to him the word of the Lord. So you want to outline that very, very carefully. That's not, he didn't just say believe, and that's the end of the story. There's more to it. Patrick?
Maybe the idea of he's answering the question, how about you? You say, well, this is the answer, now let me explain.
Yeah, and that's basically what he's doing. Okay, here's what you're going to have to do, and now let me explain. Well, let me give you the details.
Right. he wouldn't know how to do that.
That's right. Yeah, he's not going to understand any of the rest if he doesn't know that.
Okay, great. That's all I have to do.
That's right. And by the way, here's where I need to be very, very careful that I don't just run to, well, you notice he was immediately baptized. Because I do not want to leave the impression that baptism is kind of like circumcision. It's just this little magical point in which you get dunked and everything's cool. And so then you're saved and you just go on your way rejoicing. You need to understand some things about the Lord. You need to have the proper faith first. And so he goes through that. Now, here's something again, and I've mentioned this to you many, many times. Acts is not a book. It's a letter, right? It's a letter. So if you're reading the letter like Theophilus is reading the letter, do you need a pile of details here about what sermon Paul may have given? No. You've already seen a number of examples of teaching bringing somebody to Christ. You've already seen that. So in a letter, it is not necessary for Luke to repeat. We might say, gee, I'd really like to have that whole teaching process that Paul went through for the next hour or whatever when he was teaching him. I'd sure like to hear that lesson. Well, if you read all of Acts, you've heard what the lesson is. So just like us in any letter, we're not going to go back and repeat all the details over and over again. Okay? Is there a point of view? Yeah. Good point. He, this jailer needs some hope right now, doesn't he? this is a major trouble spot. I almost killed myself, and I'm watching all these prisoners stand out here. So he starts there, and he gives him hope. You're going to make it through this. All right. Okay.
Yeah, he kind of impressed because it was dark, and Paul said, "Don't kill yourself. We're here."
Yeah.
And
there you get some lights on. Yeah. Yeah.
Yeah,
sure. Okay, so anyway, one of the things that somebody you're teaching often makes the mistake of, as do we, is plucking verses. Just pluck something out and make that, you know, then turn that into whatever you want to believe about it and what seems to be obvious to you without seeing the context. So by reminding somebody that Theophilus is reading this as a letter, there isn't a necessity for Luke to go through all the details again of what took place here, what was taught here. We've already seen this teaching going on. So when he says, believe on the Lord Jesus and you'll be saved, and he spoke to him the word of the Lord and to all who's in his house, it is not hard for us to figure out what he would have been doing, explaining to this man about who Jesus of Nazareth is, what he did, how he did miracles, how he raised from the dead. Do you think he baptized him without him understanding the resurrection of Jesus? Of course not. That's the foundation upon which you would be baptized.
So he's...
Yeah, maybe he did Romans 6, yes. So, but you have to help people understand that there's a whole process here that goes far beyond just this cutesy little statement, and that's the culture that we have a lot of times.
Daniel.
Right.
And that
is extremely important because we have had a tendency of just as much plucking a verse, proof texting, things like this, just going through, dropping verse grenades on people like crazy, blowing them to smithereens, leaving them with an entirely different idea of what it means to be saved than what the text actually teaches. It's very, very, very dangerous. And again, the emphasis of baptism as if that is the most important thing here. Actually, that's not the most important thing. The resurrection of Christ and understanding he's the Lord and understanding that I'm going to follow him wherever he leads me and whatever he teaches me. That's the most important thing. Everything else will fall into place.
Without understanding that, baptism means nothing.
No, you got wet.
The resurrection means nothing.
That's right.
The Lord's Supper means nothing.
Yeah. Yeah. That's why the Bible doesn't teach infant baptism. You don't have to know anything. You wouldn't have to believe, etc. Okay. Very, very important. Donna. Okay. Very good. Very good. There has been a previous letter. And so even, and right, he's not having to report to Theophilus, here's all the foundational things about Jesus, because all you'd have to say is he spoke the word of the Lord, and Theophilus would go, okay, yeah, I got a whole letter on that. And while Paul wouldn't have given the whole letter of the book of Luke, he would have given sufficient evidence so that the jailer is convinced that Jesus is the Son of God, rose from the dead, is the Master, is the Lord, is God, there will be a judgment, he will judge, etc. Like you see in the later in chapter 17 with the preaching to the Athenians. That's right. Well, it says he was sleeping. Yeah, yeah. And I don't know, you know, I wonder if he thought the earthquake was a miracle or not. He probably did after he thought about it for a bit, but at the moment, he just was going to go ahead and kill himself. Right. Okay, so, yeah, real good. Yeah. Okay, well, I see what you mean. I'm not sure I have a problem with the word process, but maybe you're thinking of it in a more, step by, you know, okay, this step. But, I mean, there's still a person has going to have to accept evidence first before anything else. There is that sort of step, if you will.
The word process makes sense, but right now in my job, I deal with engineers, so maybe this is why I'm in this mindset.
Yeah.
But I guess I want us to see the way Luke did this with Theophilus was he wrote two very long books that span multiple years of history.
I know what you're saying. I think you it's kind of like bringing home a tricycle for your kid, and there's this instruction thing, and you just plug it all together, and everything pops out the other side as a bicycle. But that's right, Jerry.
Yeah, it's a too legalistic mindset.
Yeah.
This has to be that, and then we get caught up in saying, well, I've got to make sure they understand. You've got to be immersed. No,
yeah. We're building faith, and faith is still coming by the hearing and teaching of God's word, and that's the key. Yes, ma'am. And that, maybe that's a good way of saying it. Again, I probably don't have the same, because I haven't worked in the corporate field, the same resistance against process. But there's a pattern here. Again, when Christ is taught, again, there is a pattern of teaching evidences about him, teaching about what he did, the miracles, the resurrection. You're laying those foundational things of authority of God. But the actual belief is going to work out in different ways as you teach the gospel. Go ahead.
Process, a series of actions or steps taken in order to achieve a
particular end. There you go. You know, the worst thing about the internet is you can use it in a church.
Guilty.
If you didn't hear what Teresa said, she said this illustrates how we'd be very, very careful the words we use, so that when we're teaching, they're hearing us the way we're saying it. The last thing I want somebody to think is that I'm kind of leading them down the primrose path, so to speak. Now I've got to get you this, and here's this, and here's this. Some of the types of teaching that I have seen being done where always run away when somebody says, here's this little simple way you can teach somebody. See, what you do is you start with this question. If they say yes, you go this way. If you say no, you go that way. If you do that, I won't go to the next step, but don't do that. And that, I think, is a lot what Adam is saying. This is not the way this is. In fact, I remember when I was first starting, I had lesson one that I was going to teach, and then I had lesson two that I was going to teach, and three, and four, and I even had it on there, lesson one, lesson two, lesson three, and I'd hand them a copy of it at the end of each lesson. I taught a lot of people and baptized a lot of people, but every now and then somebody would go, oh, so here's one, now here's two, so you're basically leading me down, and I went, get that all off there. So then, you know, I realized what I was communicating was not what I wanted to communicate. And so Teresa's point is really, really important. We're always listening and being careful about how the words we're using, so that we're being understood. Which, by the way, is again the danger of, and others are doing it, just like we're doing it, the danger of going, well, it says, believe in the Lord Jesus, you'll be saved, you and your household. Well, that's it. What are you looking at anything else for? Oh, well, why didn't the Bible just include one verse? You know, that's kooky. But we can do the same thing. Well, it says baptism saves you. Never done that? Oh, it says it right there, 1 Peter 21, baptism saves you. What did they hear? They just heard that you believe that getting underwater is your salvation and everything else is bogus. It doesn't really matter. You didn't want to send that message. So you see, there's a danger in not maintaining a contextual look here. And so that's important.
There's a danger in putting ourselves in front of the gospel instead of the gospel in front of ourselves.
Yeah. Yeah, and we put ourselves in front of the gospel when we approach this by trying to, I'm going to teach you to make you a member of a Church of Christ.
Yeah, I'm a proprietary interest in this. And,
yeah, this is about whether I'm successful here or not, and I'm going to really be bummed if I'm not successful. We're trying to get the message here of Christ out. Okay, don't want to spend too much more on that. So when you see that, then you notice then in verse 33, and he took them the same hour and night, washed their wounds, he was baptized at once, he and all his house. I would like you to look at verse 31 and verse 33 and 34, especially verse 34. Can you draw a conclusion from comparing 31 and 34? You see what he did, Jerry?
Yeah, put it all together.
Okay,
he believed.
All right, he tells him to believe, and then what's the last line say? And he believed. He rejoiced that he had believed. Notice the do it. Here's how you can be saved if you will go to do this. At the end, he says he rejoiced that he had believed. So when did he accomplish the process of believing? Well, he understood the word of the Lord that was taught to him, verse 32. He immediately was baptized, and then he rejoiced that he had believed. And so there is the process. Sorry. But that is an interesting way of noticing the whole text. To actually have believed at the end, well, what happened for him to get to that particular point? So it's a great, great text, and it's a great time to point out, you see how dangerous it is to pluck a verse out and just simply create your whole theology around this particular little sentence without understanding the context around it and all that is really being done. And so it's a very convicting text. I know when I was young, I was kind of scared of this text when I came to it with somebody. And, you know, how am I going to explain this? And then I realized, well, I don't need to be afraid of this because this really is very helpful. Mark?
So does that leave the jail and then go back to the jail?
Well, his house and the jail are probably just adjoined there. That would be my understanding. Yeah. It's not like, okay, now let's get out and travel a block away, and I've got all these prisoners. And yeah, the house and the jail are just apparently side by side, part of the same space, at least, where there nobody's going outside or leaving or anything like that.
See, this makes sense. If Paul were just to say, all you have to do is believe to be saved, be a little bit of skepticism in that he wouldn't just, oh, brother, that's so rejoicing over that. But once he teaches the word, just bring all that evidence and then Jesus' resurrection, that all that really just makes sense. And that, to me, that makes a whole lot more sense than that why he rejoiced.
Good point. Maybe that helps somebody where you say, does it make sense to you that the jailer, what if all Paul had it said was, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, the jailer's got some kind of fuzzy thing about, yeah, I heard him say something about Jesus earlier, and okay, I believe. Wouldn't we be a little skeptical? Wouldn't we think he would be skeptical? That doesn't.
Well, that's a good argument.
But I think it's a good point. It is. Yeah, Tim.
Even someone who is going to take the faith-only approach here really accepts that there's other stuff built into this that's unstated in that verse.
Sure.
Because, there's tons of atheists who believe Jesus was a living person.
Sure.
You know, it's not believing in Jesus. It's not just acknowledging that somebody named Jesus existed.
Exactly. Good point. And you have anybody would certainly understand that there's going to be more to this than just throwing out belief. I've been in Bible classes, denominational Bible classes, where people tried to get me to believe without giving me evidence. I've been numbers of times when some of our Mormon friends visiting and studying with them at the end saw they could not convince me just by them telling me their spiel, and finally said, well, if you'll pray about it, God will tell you that we're right. And my response was, I did pray about it and God told me you were wrong. So now what do I do? You know, that's not evidence. We need a little better than that. Great question. I'm glad you brought that up, because I was going to bring it up if you didn't. The question is, he baptized him and his whole household. This little statement, along with that with Lydia earlier, baptizing his whole household, is one of the statements, arguments sometimes people will make for child or infant baptism. Of course, what there would be two things you could say about that. I could think of at least two. Can you think of how you would answer that? You're obviously number.
Looks like my household.
Yeah, exactly. For one thing, you're assuming that the household includes children and babies. That would be one of the first problems. Okay, what would be a more solid argument here, Donna? Yeah, the first thing he told him was believe. So, last I checked, I've got a couple of 2-year-old grandchildren and. There is no way under heaven I could teach them about Jesus right now to the point where they could have an adult kind of belief and acceptance of what Jesus did. That's exactly right. So, you have belief in the text, both sides.
And, you know, even if there were children in the household, it's just a normal way of speaking that you include people in the group that only make sense to be in the group. If I'm talking about some family and I say, they love these Ford Mustangs and they all drive Mustangs. Well, no, if there's a 2-year-old, I'm not saying the 2-year-old drives a Mustang. I'm saying okay. The people within the family who that could reasonably
that could drive.
Apply to
yeah.
drive Mustangs.
Yeah, exactly. That's right. Okay, so that is, I'm glad Jacob brought that up, because that is a point here that that often takes place just doesn't fit within that context. Okay, anything else that you can think of then on 31 through 34, any of the questions or further comments about the text there? Obviously, the immediacy, and I think that's been mentioned briefly, but the immediacy of the baptism, once he believed, once he understood, he's baptized at once. He doesn't wait to some other time. He doesn't say, well, let's wait till it's summertime or whatever it is. He's baptized immediately, and there's a reason for that. You'd want to point that out. You've already taught this way back, you know, when you're studying with somebody. You've already been teaching this. You've seen it in Acts 2. You've seen it in Acts 8 twice. You've seen it with Saul of Tarsus. You've seen it with Cornelius. You've seen all these incidents by this time. And so when you get to here, it's not a big deal to say, even look at this person you're teaching and saying, so why do you think he was baptized immediately? Why do you think he didn't wait? His sins are it. This is part of his salvation. When he taught them the word of the Lord and to all who in his house, what did that include? It included obedience to baptism. But as Danny said, that wasn't the only thing, and not even maybe the primary. Yeah, there had to be understanding. That's right. And that had to take place before anything else.
And if you work with somebody, they just keep rejecting.
Yeah.
There's no understanding.
Yeah, if they reject it. And I would add to that, I have had people who have said to me, well, I'd like to be baptized. And, you know, we were in the, I had already had 3 or 4 classes with him. He says, well, is baptism what I need to do? I'll just do that. And I said, wait a minute. Let's back up here. I know just from our discussions, you don't understand about Jesus yet. You're just thinking of baptism as being just something you've seen people do and you need to do it. And goodness, in my early years, I might have said, well, yeah, let's just do that, because I was thinking too much about, well, we want to, you know, basically get those sins forgiven, and but that's not enough.
Well, to assume his family and or other people didn't follow a similar pattern.
They're going to pick on you forever now. Yeah, it is. Yeah, this is a major thing, and so. Exactly. So anyway, yeah, the whole thing is important to understand. Okay. No, I always like your comments. It messes up the class and keeps us going for much longer. You know? Yeah, gives me a lot more time. Okay, so look on in verse 35. And when it was day, the magistrate sent the police, saying, "Let those men go." And the jailer reported these words to Paul, saying, "The magistrates have sent to let you go. Therefore, come out now and go in peace." But Paul said to them, "They have beaten us publicly, uncondemned, men who are Roman citizens, and have thrown us into prison. And do they now throw us out secretly? No. Let them come themselves and take us out." The police reported these things to the magistrates, and they were afraid when they heard that they were Roman citizens. So they came and apologized to them, and they took them out and asked them to leave the city. So they went out of the prison and visited Lydia, and when they had seen the brothers, they encouraged them and departed. Which kind of implies there were maybe some other people who had been converted maybe during his stay there. Why does Paul say, you're not just going to bring us out here and then just quietly let us go? Why does he not want to let that stand that way? Because it could happen again? Okay. Maybe it's kind of a warning to them so the brothers are not mistreated later on. Okay. That would be helpful, too. Okay. We want a public admission here that this was not right, that we didn't do anything wrong. This is a kind of a justification of what they had been teaching, their lives, their examples, the whole thing. So, Paul's going to have to leave behind a number of followers of Christ that he was responsible for, and he does not want them to secretly be let out as if they were a bunch of criminals. Adam.
I think we should all acknowledge that, like, from what we know of Paul's epistles, this is actually weird. Paul exerting a right, I mean, he has entire books almost that are dedicated to saying, like, don't exert your own rights. It's selfish. You don't have to do that. So I think that should lead to say, like, why does he do that here when we know in other places he's going to tell us that we should forego our rights? By doing this, Paul enabled his servants. Because it's very likely that if they had just quietly let him go from prison, he would have been run out of town by others or had been harassed to the point where he couldn't do the things that we see at the end of these verses.
Yeah.
But by having a kind of a show where the leaders of the city have to say, we're sorry, please leave.
That's right.
In the street, when the magistrates apologize to us, please don't make any of this happen again.
Yeah. This isn't like some personal rights and I want to be justified. No, it's about the gospel and it's about the spread of the gospel, and that's what's critically important here. Thank you. Good comments. Appreciate it. We'll continue this next week.